praised you because you deserve to be praised, because you are faithful. And you love us with a love that we can spend all of our lives and never plumb the depths of. The wonder of who you are. Thank you that you know us. You even know how we would sin after you saved us. And before all of that, you loved us still, and you continue to love us and draw us to yourself. And Lord, we praise you. We praise you. We bow before you. We worship you. Abba, Father, Holy Spirit, beautiful Savior Jesus, we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, there he is. There he is. What if? What if? Jesus' word to walk in the door. This moment, what would our heart's response be? Mommy, I love it. Carrie's mom is over here clapping. Yes. Scripture speaks of him standing at the door. What would your response be? What's the initial response of your heart? That is what we need to look at as we're looking at the revelation. You know, I remember when I was much younger thinking, oh Lord, don't come yet because there's so much of life I want to live. There's so many things I want to do. And now that I've lived a lot of that life, I'm thinking, yeah, I mean, they were great, but the one who created every good and every pleasure that I know, is he not able to give me more? Not that it's about me, but that all of that shows the wonder of who he is and the love that draws us in him, that. I know you could think, you know, as I started, there he is. I mean, being a little dramatic, maybe he's been locked in his study too long. The air is getting a little thin, you know. I get it. But behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, part of our reading for this week. The message is, we need to be ready. There's so much in the Revelation, and we're going to look at the first three verses of the fourth chapter this week. But background, John is suffering in exile on the Isle of Patmos because he dared to talk about Jesus. And then he writes, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. May we pray. Lord, your word is truth. And we long to hear you. You speaking to us. Your voice in a way that we know. Lord, help us to understand your word. But most of all, help us to respond from the heart as you have reached to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we have to be careful when we handle the words of the Revelation. There are those who claim with absolute surety to have figured out all of its imagery, and they usually tell you about it in very sensationalistic ways. Some, historically speaking, and again, that's my area of study is church history, it's interesting, you know, have even gone to the point where they can tell you the date of the Lord's coming. Which I find very interesting, because in Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, "No one knows the day or hour these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, but only the Father." So, I mean, do you want to claim to know more than Jesus? I mean, so we have to, again, approach these truths carefully. But remember, they also come with a blessing. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And keep in mind, letters to the church were read aloud to the church. And so making known the truths of what is here is absolutely vital. The Revelation is part of what is called apocalyptic literature. It's the only apocalyptic literature in the New Testament. There's others in the Old Testament. Daniel is an example. but what it does is it unveils hope in hard times. And I'll be honest, there was a time in my life when I looked at the Revelation and I found it hard to imagine some of the things, you know, that happen in the book. But in the past couple of years, honestly, I found it far easier to imagine. I don't have the same difficulty. You know, we live in a time where we've seen people often turned against each other. The encroachment of government into our personal lives in intimate ways. The manipulation of information around us. An atmosphere of fear where people of faith are discouraged from getting together. Where people who sometimes champion evil are upheld as enlightened emissaries of truth. And the more you look into the Revelation, the more you see it. Yeah, it's in there. I mean, that's the nature of society. And I'm not meaning that as a quote-unquote old guy afraid of societal change. It's just that suddenly, man, you see things. And this is not about politics. It doesn't matter what your perspective on politics may be. There's a little hope to be found there. I think Will Rogers got it right when he said, if you ever injected truth into politics, well, you would have no politics. So, no matter what our politics are, we need to be saved from ourselves. And that's why Jesus came. And that's why he's coming back, ready or not. Sometimes when things get very political, it's easy to be caught up in that maelstrom. Almost as if, I mean, to just, you know, be consumed with it, thinking about it. But we cannot live for that. What we must live for is the kingdom of God. That's the message of the Revelation. No matter how out of control things may seem, no matter what may or may not be going on behind the curtains of power in our world, God is still very much on the throne. Take a look, verses 1 and 2. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will tell you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So John is caught up by the Spirit into the very presence of God, as it also happened to the Apostle Paul. Suddenly, John is in heaven, and there's a throne, and there is no doubt God is on it. Now, keep in mind a little of the background here. What's happening is that John is older when the Revelation is written. He's the last surviving apostle. And even though he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, you have to understand that was not an easy place to be. It was a labor colony. And John was in a difficult place. But John writes about things that are happening. The Revelation is interesting because you'll notice that, for example, there are the letters to the churches in the first three chapters of the book. So he's writing about things that are happening there and then, but also about things that will happen and are happening, you know, in the future. So then and there, here and now, and in the future to come. Anne sent me a very encouraging email when she found out I was going to be writing about or talking about the Revelation this week. And she told me that J. Vernon McGee used to say that understanding the Revelation is like reading a mystery novel. We can look at the end of the book and realize that everything is going to work out for those who love God. And that is ultimately the big picture for the Revelation. That's what we have to really grasp from the heart first and most of all. I love what Thomas More wrote. He said, "Come ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish. Come at God's altar, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." That's what this is about. As the Spirit spoke through John in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Think about that. God, up close and personal, tender with his creation, wiping every tear from the eyes of those who love him. We tend so often to place God at a distance. We tend to look at the, you know, what we call the randomness of life. As was pointed out in our Sunday school class, sometimes we tend to have darkened thoughts of God by the nature of the fall. But imagine everything is truly as it should be. Life truly perfect. Your body and mind better than new, never to age. You are not going to recognize me. I'm going to have so much hair. Think of the adventures you'll have in the new heaven, in the new earth. Creation as it was fully meant to be. I love C.S. Lewis' interpretation of some of that in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the king is starting to return and winter is starting to flee, and there are these, you know, talking animals, and why not? Why not? You know, some people say, well, you know, Scripture doesn't say there are going to be animals in heaven. Yes, it does, frankly. It says that the lion shall lie down with the lamb. The wolf eats straw like the ox, right? There will be animals in the kingdom of God. I mean, and that's what really, when you look at heaven, that's what it's about. The restoration of God's perfect creation. It's not just about this ethereal sort of, harp and clouds and, Oh, yeah, that'll be part of it. But there's just so much more. Our eyes, our minds, to grasp it. Evil cast down forever. But best of all, in all of that, is the heart of the Father, the beauty of Jesus, the wonder of the Spirit of God, and being in that place where you know this is what I was made for. I was made to worship and to love. And discovering the wonder of the triune God will be the greatest adventure of all. That is why the creatures that surround the throne never stop shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," because it is a continual joy of discovery of the nature of God. It's like standing at the side of the Grand Canyon or the most beautiful sunset where you're like, "Look at that." You're standing there with someone and you want to share that. Look at that. You know how it is if you're a foodie. You know, it's like, "Oh, you've got to try this," right? I mean, the being in the presence of God forever. This is why Paul wrote in Colossians 3, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is alive, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Your life is already hidden with Christ in God. That is already at work in our hearts as we've come to him. C.S. Lewis used to speak of the kingdom of God establishing a foothold, somewhat like a parallel to the Allies landing in Normandy. That at that point, the war was won. There were battles still to be fought, but it was over. And that's the meaning of the cross of Christ for you and me, that our lives, our hearts, are somehow kept in him. You died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Think of the invitation Jesus makes again, Revelation 3:20. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now, we tend to misapply this verse in the church. We tend to only apply it in the area of salvation. But actually, you have to understand from the context of the Revelation that it was written to a church, to people who had already received Jesus, who had already believed in him. And I think it's very applicable to use it for salvation, don't get me wrong, but we can't leave out the real point here. that he waits to have communion with us, that he waits for fellowship with us. Think of some of the parables that Jesus told. And in one, actually, he applies it. I don't have the scripture reference, but in one, he says, the king will say to them. In another, he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I've mentioned before that I find those to be some of the scariest words in the Bible, because they help me to recognize that the purpose of my living and is to increasingly grow into that relationship with Jesus, where I can say I really do know him, and I know that he knows me. Again, I stand at the door and knock. Look, literally, is look, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them and they with me. That whole concept of eating with them is basically hanging out. That's the meaning of a meal in Middle Eastern context. It's fellowship. I'll come in, so that's why some translate it, and be with them. It's keeping company with God. That's the joy that you and I are called to, even here, even now. Part of us is in heaven already, right? I mean, in the sense of what God has done, we just need to live into that. And by the work of his Spirit within us, we can. But there's a warning in the Revelation as well, and this comes at the very end, and it's not to disregard it. Not to, as is so often the case with Scripture today. I mean, I saw something that was so bad this past week I couldn't help looking away. It was that William Shatner thing that the History Channel does about unexplained mysteries. And they got some of the usual culprits out there. Bart Ehrman was one, and some others who love to be on television and love to be interviewed for these things and to just say that particular thought that, well, this is going to upset some evangelical. And it worked, But I felt like, as I mentioned, a speaker at Princeton one day who said, being at Princeton, makes me feel like Mary at the tomb on Easter morning. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him, What you saw was this sort of cultural thing toward, the scripture that we have today. And then I thought, and I told Carrie, watch this, they're going to go toward the Gnostic Gospels. And sure enough, within 3 minutes, they were after the Gnostic Gospels. And the reason for that was that basically one of the struggles that the early church had was with those who were basically saying, hey, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you can just do whatever you want to do. Because, and I alluded to this some last Sunday, that our flesh is one thing and it's lower, and our hearts and our minds, that's the higher thing. That's what we need to keep focused on, Jesus, just that. And that, by the way, explains the popularity of the Gnostic Gospels. And, you hear all these conspiracy theories about why certain things were left out of Scripture and certain things were not. And the main reason? Simple answer. Textual attestation. What that means is the number of texts that were recognized faithfully by Christian people as, this is what we had from the beginning. Gnostic Gospels tend to tell a lot of stories. Anyhow, if you saw that, I'm sorry, but the point is there's a warning at the end of the Revelation that says, don't take this part out, because we don't like that part. The revelation points to the truth that there's another blessed way. And the blessing is that true joy is found in living for God, in His love, in His purpose for our lives. And that brings us to the third verse of our text, Revelation 4:3. It describes the Ancient of Days on heaven's throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Jasper and ruby, emerald, they're all precious stones, each signifying God's glory and radiance. And it's not the first time God is described this way in Scripture. I mentioned Daniel earlier. Daniel has a vision that's agreed by many to be a pre-New Testament appearance of Jesus. And he matches both this description of God's glory and another of Jesus in Revelation 19. Look, Daniel writes, I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice was like the sound of a multitude. And Daniel was terrified. But remember what we talked about last week, that the glory of God is his goodness. So here is this being who is so clearly amazing in power. Resplendent, beautiful. The only thing that we can think of to compare is a precious jewel, is trying to describe the nature of this uncreated one. But then what else surrounds his throne? Did you see it? Go back. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. What is that? A rainbow is a sign of a number of things. It's a sign of God's mercy. It's a sign, remember, after Noah, that he would not visit the flood again and wipe out the earth. It's a sign of covenant, of relationship. When you see this, you know. And so there is mercy at the throne of God. And we need to see that, because when we look into the Revelation, we can easily be distracted by the beasts and the bulls and the plagues and the horsemen. And they're important, they matter. But at the heart of this book is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the heart of this book is God's compassion. And if we keep our eyes on Him, if we understand that, just that, we will understand it well. The Revelation rings out with the truth that you and I, who have trusted God for salvation, who have found forgiveness through His cloth, through His cross, who have found life through His life given for us, nothing, no matter how bad it gets, will be able to separate us from His love. And in the end, it will end well. for those who love God and know Him. Nothing could be better than that. Now, if you read on a bit in the fourth chapter of the Revelation, you see two prayers that have captivated the church for millennia. And chances are you know them already because we've sung them. I want to underscore them today as something that you can take with you to help you as you look forward to the day of our Lord's return. Here's one from verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. In other words, God made everything. It all belongs to Him. And when it all goes back in the box to be made new, for those of us who know Him and love Him, it's only the beginning of the best life to come. And then the other was a little earlier in verse 8, describes four creatures, four mighty beings surrounding God's throne. Day and night, they never stop saying, what is it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Why? Why would they say that? Why would that matter so much to them to say that? Because the holiness of God is most evidenced in His goodness. That's at the heart of who the Father is. And when you know that He has been good to you, then everything else falls into perspective. This is not to discount the righteousness of God. But when we simply make holiness, or when we simply make righteousness the sole inhabitor of what it means to be holy, we're missing it. God is so good that He comes to our rescue. God is so good that He goes to the length of the incarnation. It is His holiness that causes Him to do that for us. It is His love. And so, likewise, our response is in kind. It isn't fear that keeps us from sin. It's love. As our hearts are moved in love toward, how could I want to hurt a heart like that? That's the moving of the Spirit within us. So again, think of that image of, you know, standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon where you could just look at it all day because, you know, you've never seen something so beautiful, and everywhere you turn there's something new. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's intensely, intimately personal. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. And if these are fallen, or excuse me, perfect creatures only God is truly perfect, right? But if these are creatures that have never been separated from God, that are always in His presence, how much more we will have a response of love to Him. We will want to worship Him. And just imagine, we'll never come to an end of the beauty of His goodness expressed in love for us at the cross, calling us to follow Him. May we pray. Lord, help us to look forward to You. Lord, thank You that there is nothing more beautiful than You. Thank You that Your heart for us truly is one bent on love and bent on mercy. And in Your mercy, You call us to repent because our sinfulness is death and it separates us from You and from Your love. And thank You that You came to save us from that. Thank You for the wonder of what it will mean to be with You forever. Help us, Lord, more and more to live there. To You, for You, through You, Holy Spirit. Lord, help us when we're pondering temptation and sin. May Your love rise within us afresh, that we may love You. Lord, keep us from things that would take Your place in our hearts. Thank You that within You, our greatest purpose, our greatest satisfaction is found. So we bow before You and we worship You. We ask that You help us live there. In Jesus' name. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And at that Passover dinner, he took ancient truths and reapplied them, fulfilled them. Keep in mind the words of the Revelation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At the Passover, the lamb, the blood of a lamb, was placed over the door frame. Passover commemorated that. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat." And as you hear these words, I hope that you won't just hear a pastor speaking them to you. I hope that you could look into the eyes of Jesus and see them spoken to you. Because he comes to us in our brokenness. And the wonder of who he is that, again, as Scripture says, Isaiah, "By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's offering us life, healed in spirit, made new. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new agreement in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sin. All of you drink of it. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Scripture said, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Why is that important? Because it shows us the full extent of his love for us, the greatest love that a human being is capable of understanding, is expressed through Jesus at the cross. May we pray. Lord, help us as we come to this table to recognize both the gravity of what you have done and the beauty of your the tenderness of your love for us. Lord, please help us to come to this table not hanging on to any sin that would be an idol, but to come to you unreservedly, as much as we can, to be able to say, yes, yes, I love you, I want to follow you. Lord, thank you that you call us to a new beginning through your cross. Thank you that you yearn for us to come to you in love. In Jesus' name. So again, as you come to this table, I just encourage you to come humbling yourself before God, confessing any sin, anything that you've been hanging on to. Again, as we remind folks, if you're thinking, I can hardly wait for this service to be over because I'm going to go out and do that again, then you're not ready to come to this table today. So hold back. But ask the Lord, take a moment, examine your heart before you come. And then come both in humble repentance and then also in love for him. Please come as the Lord leads.